We're ready for Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. We're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments. We are somewhat familiar with the Ten Commandments. 80% of Americans claim to believe in them. Very few of them can name even four of them. Back when Jay Leno was doing his jaywalking segments on The Tonight Show, he asked people on the streets to name just one of the Ten Commandments. Most of the people could not name even one. And then one person answered, "I think it's God helps those who help themselves." It's kind of pathetic that as a nation, as a people, we seem to have forgotten what our nation was built on. In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, the authors wrote that 74% will steal from those that they think will not miss it. 64% will lie as long as no one gets hurt. And 7% said they would kill a stranger for $10 million. The Ten Commandments have influenced our country more than any other document, and actually has influenced many countries. Our fourth president, James Madison, said we stake the future of our country on our ability to govern ourselves under the principles of the Ten Commandments. Yet we have seen the commandments become more or less the Ten Suggestions, rather than the Ten Commandments given to us by God. We have seen the courts rule that they could no longer be posted in certain schools and in certain courthouses and on the grounds of certain public buildings. And I would like for us to turn to Exodus chapter 19 and observe what was happening as God was going to give the commandments to his people. And then chapter 20, he does so, but we're going to begin with chapter 19. And he's doing this as the people become a nation. Prior to this, they were not a nation. Prior to them going into the land of Egypt, the Israelites were not a nation. They were a people. They were a family unit, a family group that moved into Egypt. And over the period of time that they were there, they grew and multiplied. And now they are being brought out of Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. God has supplied them with food and with manna and with water, and they are trekking across the desert when they come to the mount called Sinai. They're in the desert, the Sinai desert, but now they come to the mountain of God. So after being in Egypt for 400 plus years, and for approximately the last 200 years, living as slaves, the Israelites were given their freedom to become a chosen people led by God to reveal his glory to the whole earth. Now, after 3 months of travel, God brings them to the foot of this mountain where God is going to reveal himself to them and give them commands on how to worship and how to honor God, and how to honor one another. So for 3 days, they are to prepare themselves before they have this meeting with God. They are to restrain from intimacy with one another. They are to wash themselves. They are to make themselves clean. And then we come to verse 16 in Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. This had to be something more than what we are just reading here. This was powerful thunder. This was lightning flashes that's happening. And then there is this loud trumpet blast that continues to get louder and louder, and the mountain is covered with smoke, and it is ascending like out of a furnace. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The glory of God on the mountain was a powerful display of God's presence. And the people trembled with fear. As the thunder resounded, the lightning flashed, the cloud of smoke engulfed the mountain as God descended on it in fire. And the whole mountain trembled violently as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And the people of Israel were terrified of the power of God and of his presence. We talk about the presence of God. None of us have seen the power of God displayed like this. I have been in places where I believe the manifestation of the power of God was prevalent just this amount. To me, I thought it was awesome. I have never seen anything like this. None of us have. We have experienced and have observed on television when volcanoes go off, and in my mind I see a little bit of that picture here. I've experienced a little bit of an earthquake, but here we have the whole mountain trembling, the fire of God coming on the mountain. The glory of God is so real that the people are afraid, they're terrified of the manifestation of the glory of God. And then we come to chapter 20, where we read of the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses and to the people. And from that framework, for the next 12 chapters, God speaks to Moses and to the people of Israel about character, about behavior, about society, about worship. And for the first time, God sets down expectations for the people. They might not have realized that when God brought them out of Egypt, he was purchasing them as a chosen people. But now he begins to reveal to them the kind of character that he expects them to live by. What is somewhat difficult for us to remember is that they had no book to go to. They had no Bible. For 400 years, this people have lived in another nation. They had no temple. They had no church. They had no place to worship him. They had no direction given to them as to how they were to worship Jehovah God. And so for the first time, God is saying, "You are my people. I have chosen you. This is how you are to conduct yourself among one another. And this is how you are to reverence me. This is how you are to worship me. Don't screw up in this. So the commandments, verses 3 through 17, are broken up into three groups. Verses 3 through 6 involve who God is and how to worship him and how not to worship him. Verses 7 through 11 involve how they were to relate to God personally. And then verses 12 through 17 involve how to relate to one another as family and society. My wife and I had an argument this week. Of course, I lost. But I'm used to that. As I was looking at the commandments, I thought, how in the world can I cover all of them in this one message? So I said to her, I think I'm going to break them up and I'm going to take each commandment separately. And then she says, John, that's for the next 10 weeks and you are trying to get through this whole series. And I said, yeah, but how can I do this without giving it the attention that it deserves? And I finally came around to, on Thursday, I think it was, or Friday, sending a text to John. I'm going to stay with our series. I'm going to cover this all today. So I'm only going to cover each commandment just a little bit. So God is saying to the people, this is how you are to relate to me. And this is how you are to treat one another. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, God is not saying, you owe me for saving you from Egypt, even though that is true. He is simply stating a fact, simply this, there are no other gods. There are no other gods before me, there are no other gods besides me. I am the Lord God. But they are coming from Egypt where the Egyptians worshiped many gods, and they were going to a land that was filled with other gods. And God is telling them that they must give their lives and their allegiance to him alone. And right now, in their infancy as a nation, they needed to know that no matter what they had seen or will see about other gods, Yahweh is their one and only God. He is the Lord. So commandment number one, I am your God. There are no others. Move on to verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is saying, don't make any physical representation or worship any kind of likeness of me. In heaven or on earth. Because to do that would instantly demean the Lord, who is completely over and above all of creation. And today, we kind of worship Mother Earth, or at least there's a group of people out there who worship Mother Earth. There is no such thing, guys. God created the heavens and the earth, the stars and the moon and the sun, and he placed everything in the universe. And it's not Mother Earth. We have a heavenly Father, that is true. We have an earth that God has created, but it is a created thing by our God to bring pleasure to Him and to bring pleasure to us. And we are to treat our earth with respect. And we are to do our best to relate to God our Father with thanksgiving for giving us this blessing that we enjoy. And we are so privileged to live in the Northwest. I have been to other countries, and I always look forward to coming back home. I look forward to walking on this part of the earth. I enjoyed England when I lived over there for about a year ago, a year and a half ago, for 3 months. I enjoyed seeing what we had built. But it's not like the Northwest. It's not like the Rocky Mountains. And I enjoy living here. Now, when I went up to North England and saw some of the castles that were built, man, how long ago? Probably 1,000 years ago in that one castle that we were visiting. And they had some pine trees. And I thought, oh, wow, God didn't leave them out completely. To the children of Israel, God is saying, I don't want you to make any graven image out of rocks or out of stone or out of metal. Worship me. I am spirit. I am real. I am all powerful. And they had just seen an evidence of that. And the peoples back then made all kinds of idols to worship. Idols of the sun and the moon, idols of frogs, idols of cattle, idols of women, all sorts of things. And God is telling them, don't do that. Nor try to make an image of me to worship, because it's demeaning. There is no way you can build something that is like me. Worship me in spirit and in truth. And so the people of God are hearing this for the first time. Now, this is important because by chapter 32, they are going to try to worship an idol that they make. The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you with anyone else. It's not that you have something that God needs and he's selfish, but he knows that he has something you need, and he wants to keep you from losing it by trying to find life from any other God. Verses 5 and 6 can be a little bit confusing, but what he is saying in those verses is that what parents do, children will do. Those who hate God will beget those who hate him as well, even down to the third and the fourth generation. But those who love God will see his love, not to the third and fourth generation, but he says to the thousands of generation. It's amazing how far the love of God will go. Let's move on to the third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So this is the third commandment. Honor and respect his name. How would we dishonor his name? I think saying things that are false about God, using the name of God to curse others, taking upon yourself the name of God without really meaning it, like being a Christian in name only, but not in practice. I read in 2 Timothy this week, chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." In order not to break this commandment, the Jews to this day will not pronounce the name Yahweh. They record it in their writings as YHWH. And they won't pronounce it because they're afraid of taking the name of God in vain. I wish here in America we could get a little bit of that infused into us. Because you and I both hear all of the time people taking God's name in vain. So many times when I was working a secular job and I would have somebody say something that was taking God's name in vain, and they would say something like, "Oh God, this." And I would usually say to them, "Oh, I'm not God, but I do love him, and I work for him, and he's my friend." But we hear that all the time, don't we? Taking God's name in vain. Let's read verse 8, the fourth commandment. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the Israelites were to rest on the seventh day. Much of their journey was spent walking. Much of this time was spent taking care of making sure they had provision. And there was all sorts of commandments, laws given to the children of Israel in the next few chapters. But God is saying, when you come to the seventh day, which for them would have been our Saturday, he's saying, for this particular day, I want you to rest. And it foreshadows, or I should say, it was foreshadowed with what God did in creation when he created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. As New Testament believers, we are to find our rest in Jesus. We do not worship the Sabbath day. We do not worship a particular day any longer, although most, I would say, evangelical Christians worship on Sunday. But it's really not mandated. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? And we do that primarily because Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday, and the Christians at the beginning would come together in celebration of that time, although most of the Jewish Christians would also go into the temple to worship on Saturday, and then they would celebrate what God had done through Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, as it was called. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17 says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the meaning of the Sabbath day, even in the Old Testament, following the giving of the law, became twisted over the years by the Jews. And instead of the Sabbath day being a time of rest and celebration of what God had done, it turned into a heavy burden, a way to try to please God by self-discipline. And so there were many laws given to the children of Israel of what they could not do on the Sabbath day. If your ox got stuck in a ditch, you have to leave him. If all of a sudden you realize that you have lice, you have to leave them alone because it would be hunting to take them out of your hair on the Sabbath day. And there were hundreds of these laws that they had made up to make sure that they were observing the Sabbath day. And if a good Israelite was not observing it correctly, they were shamed, they were condemned, and sometimes they were even put to death. That is not the intention of the Sabbath day. And God is going to make it clear through Jesus Christ that man was not made for the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was made for man. Growing up in a very conservative evangelical church, we had all sorts of laws. We were not allowed to wear our sleeves above our elbows. We ladies were not allowed to cut their hair at all, or wear makeup, or wear jewelry. When I got engaged, I didn't give my wife a ring, I gave her a watch, because rings were illegal in our church circles. I didn't learn how to swim until after I was married, because I wasn't allowed to wear shorts. And it's really difficult to try to learn to swim with jeans on. I got some freedom the day before I was to get married, and my friends and I went swimming in a private pool at a home in Kansas City that had this pool. Not knowing how to swim didn't keep me from trying. And so I jumped in the deep end, and fortunately, my brother-in-law now pulled me out by my hair because I was drowning, and he decided that it was probably time to do something about it, you know, since the next day I was supposed to get married. But it's very easy to become legalistic about the commands of God and lose entirely what God is saying to us. Let's move on to verse 12. This is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. So now we're moving into a segment here of how we are to treat other people. What does it mean to honor your father and mother? Why is this important to God? Saying here that we need to be respectful of our father and our mother and honor them with what we say, how we conduct ourselves, how we treat them. The idea of that you may live long in the land was a warning to the nation as a whole. Honoring the family would prolong their stay in the promised land. Dishonoring the family would shorten it. So as believers, as Christians, we are to honor our parents. It's not speaking here just to little children in the home. It is speaking to us as teenagers. It's speaking to us as young people. It's speaking to us who have our parents still alive. Honor them. Treat them with respect. Well, what if they're not right? Then they're human. You still honor them. You still respect them. Well, if you only knew what they did to me, still honor them. It's not making a statement that what they said or what they did was right. But we honor them as God has told us to honor them. And then we come to the sixth commandment, which deals with other people as well. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Now the word here is a Hebrew word used for killing someone who is not an enemy of the state or an enemy of the people. God is not saying that we should never kill, but intentional killing because of revenge or anger or the causing of death through negligence is what is spoken of here. I know there are some who believe that we should not have a military, that Christians should never serve in the military. That is not what this is saying, because God gives specific rules for how a nation is to engage and who is to mete out justice to those who offend others. And he makes it clear here that this is something that the government is to do. This is something that we are to recognize as, law given to government for the meeting out of justice. He says, don't take it in your own hands. Now, I was raised by godly parents, but at the same time, my dad had been a Marine, had been in World War II, had been in battle. And my dad told me as a young child, I don't want you fighting, John. I got spanked over and over again for about everything you can imagine. Until my dad said to me one day, after I had been beaten up at school, John, I'm going to change the rules here a little bit. If someone attacks you, if someone comes at you to fight, I'm going to give you permission to fight, but you better never start a fight yourself. And so the next day, two kids carried me home because I had won the fight and was really proud of myself. And then the kid came up behind me with a brick and hit me on the head and knocked me out. So they carried me home. My dad said, okay, now I have to teach you how to fight. There is a way that I believe God has set up for justice to be meted out by police officers, by military, by governments, so that there will be protection for the people. Because we are going to read throughout the rest of the Old Testament of the battles that take place in the land of promise. Because the people are not going to surrender their land willingly. They're not going to give the cities over to the Israelites when they go in without a fight. And God is saying here, be careful. Do not murder. Do not kill someone without justice. And at this point in time, in the early days of Israel, God himself was leading them. God himself would direct them as to what they were to do and what they were not to do. And when they had questions about, should we go to war against the Philistines? Should we go to war against the Palestinians? Even though they were called something else back then. He would say, seek me, and I will let you know. And he would have prophets who would hear from God, and they would let the people know what God's will is. How do we know today what we are to do? And I would say the word of God has been given to us so that it will direct us. We live in a land where there is a government that is to protect us. There are laws, there are things that we are to obey. And at times when we are to protect others who are innocent, as a nation, we may go to war against another nation. But be careful, because murder is not right. Life belongs to God. It is up to him to decide when it is taken. and he will tell the Israelites when to shed blood, and they are not to decide that on their own. Verse 14, the seventh commandment, adultery. You shall not commit adultery. God has a very high view of marriage. Keeping marriage sanctified was very important to God. And so physical adultery is very clearly prohibited. It's also a picture, a spiritual picture of God's marriage to his people. Later, Jesus would explain that this goes beyond just the physical act of adultery to our thoughts that can be wrong and lead to adultery as well. But that's going to come much later. So Jesus, or God here at this point in time, God the Father, is revealing to the Israelites, do not commit adultery. Verse 15, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Theft comes from greed. You want something that belongs to someone else. No society can exist if rampant thievery is condoned. You remember what happened after the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, and looters ran free in the streets. And we see different times in our nation, in California, in Missouri, when there has been chaos and looting became something that was hated by some and loved by others. You shall not steal. As with many things, without values set by our Creator, sinful man will naturally degenerate into chaos. I'm reminded of the story of Henry, an elderly man who was unhappy because he had lost his favorite hat. But instead of going and buying a new one, he decided that he would go to the church and he would steal one from the coat and hat rack in the vestibule when no one was looking. So he decided he would do this when they were praying. But when he went into the church building, there was an usher who took him and seated him in a seat, and Henry had to listen to the entire sermon on the Ten Commandments. Well, after the sermon, Henry met the pastor in the doorway, vigorously shook his hand and told him, I want to thank you for saving my soul today. I came to church to steal a hat. But after hearing your sermon on the Ten Commandments, I decided against it. And the pastor said, you mean the commandment, thou shalt not steal? And Henry said, no, the one about adultery. As soon as you said that, I remembered where I left my hat. Don't steal. Verse 16, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Being dishonest seems to be a way of life today. It's very difficult to discern who is telling the truth and who is not. We are inundated, if you watch national news, with people who are professing that this person is lying or this person is lying. And those persons are saying, no, they are lying. And it's somewhat difficult today to discern who is telling the truth and who is not. And it seems that many people try to balance the risk of being caught in a lie against the benefits of lying. Exaggerations, overstatements, understatements, false statements, spins, cover-ups. Oftentimes trying to hide the truth because we're afraid that if the truth comes out, the penalty will be more severe than telling a lie. But this commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, is not just about lying. It's also making false statements in court. Can you imagine what it would be like if everyone told the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. A lot of people would get slapped. So we live in a world in which it seems to be okay not to tell the truth. And yet God says, lying is wrong, and as my people, do not bear false witness against someone else. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And we come to the 10th commandment in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting, I think, is defined as an inward desire for something that belongs to someone else. The act of coveting could also include lusting after things that you really cannot afford, but buying them anyway, because you just have to have them. Years ago, I was taken back when a lady suggested to my wife that I had a problem with lust. I'm thinking, where did that come from? The reason why she thought I had a problem with lust was because I went through 13 cars in about 4 years. I'd see one that I wanted, and I'd sell the one I had to buy this other one. And then I saw this vehicle that I liked. My church people had no idea what I drove. They just knew I had a lot of vehicles because, I think she was right, I lusted after cars. And I would find a Jeep that would climb mountains, and I love to do climbing. And I would ask the guy, this actually happens, I asked the guy, a friend, be interested in selling me that Jeep. Yeah, I like your Blazer. Would you be interested in selling me your Blazer? Yeah, let's make this deal. People show up, and I'm driving the Jeep, and he's driving the Blazer. And I was constantly doing that. And so she recognized there was a problem in here. We could say coveting. We could say lusting after things. And I think we have to be careful, guys, that we keep everything in perspective in our lives. I loved Corvettes. I had a Corvette. I had a convertible Corvette. It was white. It was pretty. And I was the chaplain of the police department, and I was sitting at a light one day, and I'm not paying attention to who pulls up on my left in the left lane, but I hear the motor going, vroom, vroom. And coyly, I kind of look over at the car as I'm pressing on my accelerator. And the chief of police rolls down the window of the passenger side of his car and says, you want to go for it? I said, I think I can take you. And he looks at my car and he says, yep, I think you can too, and neither one of us want to be in trouble by the mayor. Coveting. We in America have been raised, at least in the last generation, that if you can't afford it, it doesn't really matter if you have a credit card. You ever got caught up in that trap? I did. And I had thousands of dollars on my credit cards. And I finally realized how stupid this was, because I was paying so much money out in interest. And I ended up paying everything off, and I don't buy anything on credit. I have been thankful for debit cards, but it comes right out of my own funds. And if I don't have it there, I don't buy it. So I don't owe anybody anything. So when I sold my big home in Montana, we bought a little home that we could pay cash for. We paid off all the vehicles. We paid off anything that indebted us to someone else. And we have lived debt-free for, I don't know, several years now. And I would say to you, God is saying to us through this, don't covet what other people have. Do I like what they have? You bet I do. You know, this is years ago now. You remember when they had the Sears and Roebuck catalogs and Montgomery Ward catalogs? I can't tell you how many times I sat down and turned through those pages looking at what they have, lusting after the go-karts and the old Montgomery Ward catalogs and the little trikes, or I don't recall what they had. They called mini bikes. That's what they were. And thinking, wow, I'd like this. And then as I grew a little older, I'd look at the clothes and I wanted that and I wanted this. And I would say, guys, be careful. We live in a land of plenty, but live within your means and don't covet what other people have unless it's a big snowblower. All right. The psalmist writes in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we kind of think sometimes, well, God wants to give me the desires of my heart. I would say that's preference by this. Delight yourself in the Lord. And if this is in with the will of God for your life, he'll give it to you. If it's not in the will of God for your life, don't lust after it, covet after it, or try to figure out how can I get this and pay it off in the next 25 years. So as we look at what God is saying to the people, I find this, I learned something new this week. And this that I learned new is, I believe God was speaking verbally to the entire nation. I thought it was just to Moses up on top of the mountain. But it appears here that God is speaking to all of the people at this particular time, and the people are terrified. They're hearing the voice of God like thunder. So this isn't the soft whisper. This is rock and roll. It's the mountain that's rocking and rolling. It's the sound of thunder and God speaking to the people, and they are scared to death. They are totally afraid of the manifestation of the presence of God. Let's turn to verse 18 and look at it. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is similar to what we saw in chapter 19, and it's possible that God is speaking the actual words of the Ten Commandments to the people, who become completely frightened at hearing his voice, and they pleaded with Moses to be the go-between. So as we bring this message to a close, let me just give you three takeaways. Number one, God has spoken. God literally spoke the words to the nation of Israel. Later, God spoke to Moses, who wrote it down, but it still had the same force. Later still, God spoke to the prophets, whose words were written down, but again, they were God's words. Then God's word himself came and spoke to us in Jesus Christ. It says, in the beginning, in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then Jesus spoke to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, who wrote the words down, and this we have recorded in what we call the Bible. And today many people poo-poo the Bible, but it all started with God's audible voice in Genesis 1, and then in Exodus 20, and God has communicated with mankind. We are responsible for what he has said. The second principle, God is truly awesome and terrifying. Was it Jonathan Edwards who wrote, "What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God"? We as a people have, it seems like, tried to bring God down to our level. But when you come into the presence of God, like the Israelites did here at Mount Sinai, it was a fearful thing for them to hear God speak. They're terrified. I would say to you, without the holiness that comes through the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ, hearing God's voice should fill us with fear. Knowing that he is holy and we are not, that there is a day of justice or judgment coming, that we cannot come near him without the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. But the good thing is that once we have been forgiven of our sins and washed clean through the blood of Christ, we can come before him because he invites us to come. And he says we can come boldly to him. And the third principle here is God's law is simple. It's living it out that's so hard. Jesus teaches us that the commandments can be summarized in two statements. He says, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. And if we do that, guys, Jesus says, that is what is important. It seems like a piece of cake. Love God, love others. Why should it be so difficult? And many people try to tell us that we can do it on our own, that man is inherently good. So if we give man a chance, he can bring God's character to earth. Sorry, no, we can't. The reason is that because we all started out in God's image, we have rebelled against God. Our forefathers, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. Sin entered the world so that no matter how hard we try, we cannot follow God's commands. They simply are not in our nature. So we need a heart transplant. And with the new heart and the new life that Jesus gives us and the power of the Holy Spirit inside us, our desire should be then to follow God's law. It isn't that the Ten Commandments went away, but they were fulfilled in Jesus, who now fulfills them in us. And only by allowing the power of the Spirit to work in us with a vital, ongoing relationship with the Lord can we live pleasing to God. In yourself, you can never be perfect. You will always screw up. If not in this big thing, then in this little thing. And what the Word of God teaches us is that if we sin in the little thing, we are guilty of all of them. And so, we fortunately have God's grace and God's mercy. And when we come to God through Jesus Christ, he makes us clean. And where we have difficulties, Jesus said to us, I am going to the Father on your behalf. 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 18 says, Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit.